ECC is the church that I was born and brought up in, and many of you are literally my family members, including the pastor. And but I consider so many of you just family in Christ, and it's always just great to pick up where we left off and just know that we are partnering together in God's work. And it was especially rewarding for me to be here secretly a month before and just see this building and to see what God is doing. And I know it's not just the building, it's not just this place, although that is an amazing testimony of God's faithfulness. But God has done this, for those of you that have been here for a while, forged this whole enterprise through a lot of trials. And it's really an expression of 1 Peter chapter 1, that the testing of your faith produces gold, doesn't it? And this is not the end. It's just the beginning, I think, of God doing something massive in Pune for His glory, because He promised that He will build His church. And the church is not just a building. This is a platform for His name to be manifested in Pune. And as I see Pune, every time I come back, it seems like it's just a burgeoning explosion of lost people, isn't it? Coming from all over for non-eternal things. And yet here we are, and we know Christ. And God has placed you in this city for this reason, that you may proclaim His excellencies until He comes again. And so it's just very rewarding for me to come back home and to see what God is doing. And it's all an expression of the fact that He is victorious, isn't it? And we're nothing but His mere servants. We're nothing but His mere servants. So I appreciate this opportunity to be here this morning. And I'm going to stop talking about anything else but the Word of God, because that's the only thing that matters. I've been preaching through the book of Romans in Goa, in Cornerstone Church there. And we have come now after 150 years to Romans chapter 11. And it's been a great journey. And as we've gone through this journey, I'm actually preaching this passage at the end of Romans 11, this great doxology that was read even earlier this morning. It's been amazing to see Paul's Magna Carta, as you've probably read it many times, even as a believer in Jesus Christ. You can't go too much further beyond Romans in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and in all its grandeur and all its glory and all its expression. It is succinctly stated in Paul's letter to the Romans, and by extension then to all the church of Jesus Christ. But there's an interesting progression here, even as we come to Romans 11. And you could say, in a sense, in a very simple sense, that Romans 1 through 8 is just Paul establishing and defining the gospel for us. And he kind of wants to end in Romans 8 with just getting into now. Let's apply this, right? Nothing can separate us from the gospel that is the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he wants to apply it, and he gets choked in his heart. Do you get like that sometimes, even as you're moving from 2016 into 2017, where you're filled with great doxology, but the practical realities of life tend to drag you down because life is hard? And the challenge that faces Paul straight in the face is a very personal challenge, and that is, inasmuch as God is glorious and faithful in even giving His own Son to us as sinful people, to save the lost. Yet Paul is challenged by the fact that his own nation, Israel, by and large, are destitute and have rejected this very Savior that came to them as a baby and then as a crucified Messiah and as a risen Lord. And the majority of them reject Christ. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I'm not going to exposit it this morning, is Paul grappling with this issue, even not so much for us, but even for himself, is how can we say that God is faithful when we see the lostness of Israel? And I want to just summarize his answer for you. He doesn't necessarily see a resolution of the problem. It's like the book of Job. The trials don't necessarily go away. But who he sees is he sees God and His sovereignty in all of this. He sees the fact that sometimes you won't be able to explain some of the problems that face you in this life, But the only way in which you can make it through those problems is by seeing God in the midst of those problems, and that He is faithful, and that He has elected Israel, and there is a remnant that will be seen in all of eternity as a mark of His faithfulness. When that's going to happen, we don't know. But we know that it's going to happen. And because God is sovereign, Paul can move on into Romans 12 and following and say, let us then live in light of His faithfulness. You know, in many ways, Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36 is kind of his conclusion that unlocks his choked heart as he seeks to move on in living a life for Jesus Christ. I was struck with the reality of this in a practical way years ago when we had first moved PTS to Goa, and it was my first time being in sort of a village, semi-rural environment. And we didn't have running water, we had a well. And after a few months of using that well and having, you know, all these 30 students drinking all that water from that well, we found out that we had run out of water. And so we went to the well, you know, us theological guys that have no practical experience in all of these things. And we looked down and we saw that it was just filled with silt and sand in the bottom. And my first thought is, it's a dead well. You know, there's nothing you can do about it. Let's dig a new well. And we got one of the older villagers to come in, and he said, no, it's a simple problem. He said, there are springs in the bottom of that well. And he said, every year you have to go down and you have to unchoke those springs. And sure enough, they did. And they found some snakes there, and they found all kinds of interesting things. And as they unclogged those, we had enough water that lasted us for the next 2 years. And in a sense, you can say that the trials of life are like that, aren't they? They tend to choke our hearts in true service and worship towards God. And really, the answer to Christian service in the midst of trials is not for the trials to go away. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen is when the trials go away. Because then what happens? We forget God and we start just enjoying His gifts. But the best thing that can happen to a Christian is to see, even in the midst of his trials, who God is. And I think that's really what Romans 11 verses 33 through 36 are expressing to us. That who God is the greatest way to lift your head up in difficult times and in hard to understand situations. In a way, Romans 11 verses 33 through 36 is the hinge that changes Paul from doctrine to practice. It's not Romans 12. You know, Romans 12, when it says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is spiritual service. I think that that is a result of the God that he saw in Romans 9 to 11 that is sovereign, that is holy, that is unchanging, and therefore Paul is able to move on. And so with that in mind, I want to read for us and for our meditation this morning these few power-packed verses and consider how God can even cause us, in the midst of our trials, to rise up and be useful servants for Him. Romans 11 verses 33 through 36 says this: Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This whole passage, even these few verses, are the kind of mountaintops in the Bible that make us tremble, don't they? Because they're not just words, but they're words that are saturated in a man that has spent much time worshiping before God. And wouldn't you say, Lord, I want to make many resolutions this year, but one of the main resolutions that I want to make is that I want to be consumed with You. I want to be filled with You. And I recognize that one of the reasons why I don't move forward sometimes in my other resolutions is because my resolution to worship is weak. It chokes up the springs of life, right? When I don't worship God. And really, when you worship God, you can have Romans 12:1 happen, which is spiritual service to God. You've been excited in some ways by Suresh and by your experiences there, but you will die if you're only looking at circumstances and people and emotions instead of looking at God, you see? And so Paul is saying, I want you to make, in a sense, two worship commitments that can make you useful servants for Jesus Christ. In 2017, and in the following years until Jesus comes, the way to become a useful servant, to have useful service, to have spiritual service to God, is to start by not doing things for God, but by start by knowing who God is and to be completely undone by His greatness. And there are two worship commitments that even this morning, as I was looking at this passage, they cleanse our hearts. They cleanse my heart. And it can be split into two parts, really. Verses 33 through 35 is Paul just being undone by God's greatness. You know, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And saying, God, I have forgotten just how awesome and great you are. And then verse 36, that moving forward then from being undone is, here I am, Lord, send me and help me to live not for my own good, not for my own glory, not for my own economy, but help me to live for the only thing that matters, Christ's kingdom and Christ's glory, right? For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. And so these two worship commitments, let's consider them and ask God to even unchoke the springs of our heart this morning, because this has been a year of uncertainty, hasn't it? And I don't even want to talk about trials. I just want to talk about God this morning. But the way in which we can move forward is by considering how in the midst of all that uncertainty, there's one who doesn't change, right? And He's our Father. And because of Him, we live. And because of Him, we move. And because of Him, we serve. And His glory is forever. So the first worship commitment that can unchoke and cleanse us and make us useful servants is this. Be consumed, verses 33 through 35. Be consumed by God's greatness. Be consumed by how awesome and infinite and beyond comprehension our God is. You can see that in these verses, right? Oh, the depth of the riches. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unfathomable, beyond hunting out His ways. Who has known His mind? Who can give to Him, right? And you see, even Paul is saying that when you come to worship God, words are like feeble instruments that cannot be used even in adequacy to describe His greatness. And we just become, you know, dumb and undone. Today, the word awesome even has been cheapened, hasn't it? And to be enthralled and to be filled with a sense of just how deep and wide our great God is has gotten lost because of all the technological distractions we have, right? And everything that is awesome has gotten minimized to a small, you know, little screen in front of us. And instead of real friendships today that can excite our hearts, even in Christian fellowship, we have, you know, Facebook. Instead of profundity, we have, you know, one sentence tweets, right? And we've lost a sense of what it means to be awestruck. I just a few weeks ago, I have gotten into with my kids into amateur astronomy, you know, not astrology, but astronomy. Okay, just looking at the planets and the stars, and in Goa we can see them so clearly. And I've just been struck with every night for the last few weeks, the moon hasn't been out, and you can see Uranus, you can see Neptune. And I was looking at it, and one of my church members came over home, and he had come home after a very long day. He was very tired and exhausted, and I said, hey, just look through these binoculars, and I want to show you, you know, the planet, and you can see its phases. And we were there for about 2 hours. He was tired. And then he said, Sammy, I got to go home. He called me 3 hours later. He said, you know what I've been doing? I got home, and I just got up on my terrace, and I haven't been able to sleep because I just realized how tiny I am. And how amazing this creation is that is spread before me as just a display, as a painting of these stars that are just creatures that have been made by the breath of my great God. And he said, for the first time, I began to look up and see how grand God is. But you don't have to look at the stars to see how grand God is. There is something even greater. You can look at the scriptures, right? And I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. If your mind is filled with the garbage of this world, you're not going to be able to worship. But if your mind is going to be consumed with a gaze into scripture, that's why it's so important to start the day not with the TV, but with the page of the Bible, right? Otherwise, you're going to lose the battle. What is going to consume your heart? What is going to fill your affections? Is it going to be Christ? And as Paul says, he wants to be consumed by the greatness of God. He says, there is a depth and a richness. And both those ideas really come together. And these are words that Paul used many times. And as you look at them, you can see, I mean, two aspects to it. There is a sense of just being lost in how deep it is and how we cannot fathom the end of it. And then by how wide it is. And it reminds you of Ephesians chapter 3, right? And in a sense, you can't use these words. Paul will not use these words of deep and rich without thinking about the gospel. Because you can think about God's greatness in many ways, in terms of his wisdom, in terms of his righteousness, in terms of his justice, but ultimately the greatest expression of all is by seeing his love in Jesus Christ for us. That's what Paul said, right? Even in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, I start looking at the cross and I just lose myself. I just lose myself in the grandeur of the fact that the holy God would stretch out his arms on a tree that he created and be put up by creatures that he made and to die in their place for their sin. You know, it's simple, but I can never get over it. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I fall down in awe at God's amazing greatness in Christ. Now, he goes on to define it, and he defines it in very revelational language. And there's so much here. I'm not going to be able to get through all of this, but I'm just going to hit around the edges of it and in some ways challenge you to even look further. And isn't that the exciting thing about preaching God's word? Is you can never exhaust it, because it's not the words of man, it's the word of God. And so as he says, I want to be consumed by the greatness of Christ and the greatness of the cross, he defines it in two ways. He says, both of the wisdom, it's expressed in wisdom, and it's expressed in knowledge. It's expressed in wisdom, and it's expressed in knowledge. He says, I want to be lost in wonder as I read the Bible at the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There are two aspects of the gospel that can make your heart grow in worship. The first aspect is to understand that God is wise, and the second aspect is to understand that God has all knowledge. Now, it's interesting also that there's a great parallelism in this verse, and you can see wisdom and knowledge, I would say, are also then further defined in the unsearchable judgments and the unfathomable ways. Okay, and you could even put it in this way, and this is often the way in which poetry flows, is you have two lines that are parallel to each other. And this is how Paul is expressing itself. By the way, Hebrew poetry is not like our poetry today that just has, you know, sort of emotional rhyming words. But Hebrew poetry is more thoughtful, where it has rhyming ideas. It makes you think, you know, rather than get goosebumps. Okay? And so what happens is you begin to see parallel thoughts. And very quickly, and you can examine this even later on your own, but I would say wisdom is the first idea that is parallel to unsearchable judgments. These two things go together. And then knowledge is a second idea that is parallel to his unfathomable ways. Now, what are these two aspects of the gospel that Paul is considering? First of all, he's saying that as you look at what God has done in Jesus Christ, in giving him for sinners, you see an expression of the fact that God has great wisdom, or that all of life is orchestrated with great skill. Nothing that happens in life is random. Nothing that happens in life is an accident. And so also he can say his judgments. You know, like in Psalm 19 verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true, or whatever he says happens, right? God said and the worlds were created. And in a even greater way, God said and everything that happens in life happens according to his decrees. Nothing happens because of the decisions of Donald Trump or Modi. And that's what, you know, even believers are beginning to talk like that today, aren't they? It's almost like we begin to think that there are several sovereigns in this universe. And one of the things that Paul has come to believe as he's looked at Israel and their fate, and as he's looked at the history of the world, is he's begun to see that when I see the cross of Jesus Christ, I understand that everything that happens, happens according to God's unfathomable judgments and his wisdom. And life is orchestrated by one orchestra, one conductor, and his name is Yahweh. And I rest in that, you see? You will always lose worship when you begin to think that there is more than one king in your life. No man can serve two masters, right? And really the question for you is which master is choking your worship towards Jesus Christ this morning? What enemy has come into your life that you have begun to, out of blindness, without faith, think is greater than Jesus Christ? And Paul is saying that there is no one who establishes this universe. And you can see that in the cross of Jesus Christ. The Jews and Herod and Pontius Pilate, with all their puny might, they came against God. And what did God do? He used all of that to save the world. If he can do that, then I don't know what he's doing through demonetization, but I know he's doing something that is greater than economy. I think it has to do with the gospel, isn't it? Has demonetization been creating a heart of generosity in your heart as you realize that the treasures of this world are nothing that is compared to the glory that is to be revealed? You say, Sammy, stop applying. Okay, I will. But we got to think about the fact that this world is established by the wisdom of God. The cross shows us that. Why do you forget that when smaller things happen in this universe? His decrees are those that establish all the universe. And you know, the truth of the matter is this. His decrees are always going to be unsearchable. This is the point. You're not going to be in the knowledge. You're not going to be in the know of why God is doing what he's doing. It is not for you to know why God is doing what he's doing. It is enough for you to know what he is doing. And he's making his church grow. He's making his people thrive. And ultimately, he's establishing his glory over the universe, right? And no man can stand in his way. And that's what Paul says. He says, I want to be consumed by the greatness of Christ. Now, he says, not only does the gospel show us that all of life is established by the wisdom of God. Who would have thought of a plan where God would send his son as a baby to live 33 and a half years and identify with all of our weaknesses and live a righteousness that we could not live and die a death that we would never be able to bear so that we would be able to live forever through his intercession? Who would have thought of that? Why do you doubt God when you look at the uncertainty of life? Life is uncertain, but it is established by the certainty of God's decrees. You know why? Because men write with pencil, whether they're presidents or prime ministers. But there is only one who writes with the pen, the divine pen of his wisdom and his unsearchable decrees. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed to us, that is, that God is sovereign, that God is in control, are our resting place, are the place where we become unchoked in service towards God. We live consumed by the greatness of his wisdom, and we live, secondly, consumed by the greatness of his ways. He says, the knowledge of God. Now, if wisdom you could say, in a sense, is the eternal decrees of God, then knowledge, in some senses, in this passage, is the revelation of that. And it's parallel then to this other idea of how unfathomable are His ways, right? All of life is established according to the way of Yahweh. All of life and history is established according to the way of God, and not according to the way of the kings of the earth, right? That was the vision of Daniel 2. He says, Rome will come up and Persia will come up and Babylon will come up, but in the end there's only one rock, Jesus Christ. And He will smash all of those kingdoms. And He will establish that, right? And Jesus has been doing that for 2,000 years. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, I look at Israel, I have, you know, human doubts, but then I begin to realize that just like Elijah had a remnant that he couldn't see, there is a remnant today. And I will not lose heart, and I will not lose hope, because God's ways are the ways that ordain this world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this will cause me to love Him, and this will cause me to live for Him. You see how it unchokes our heart? His ways are unfathomable. That's an interesting word. And it literally means they are ways that we cannot hunt out. I don't know if any of you are into hunting, but what is being expressed to us here is this amazing paradox is that we need to, in a sense, hunt out God's purposes in life as we live every day through the scriptures. But in another sense, we will never be able to understand all the end of it. You know, that's why it's always exciting to read through the Bible and make a resolution at the beginning of every year to say, I will read through the Bible. By the way, you should not read through the Bible. The Bible should read through you. But the point is this, is that it is never boring year after year to say, I want to read through the Bible again. Why? Because His ways are beyond fully hunting out, right? It was said of John Bunyan that he read through the Bible thousands of times, and that's why he was able to, in prison for 20 years, write books like what? Pilgrim's Progress. And he became Spurgeon's hero. And Spurgeon said, you know the reason I like John Bunyan? Is because when you cut him, he bleeds biblin. There's no blood in him. There's just Bible verses in him. And in a sense, Paul is saying that the root of worship is going to be by saying, you know, I want to read the newspaper less because it's just giving me fake philosophy, and I want to read scripture more. I want to read even, you know, theologians that write about God less, and I want to read scripture more. And I want to be filled more with the mind of Christ than with the mind of even men that write about Christ, because I want to be undone by His ways that are beyond hunting out. And it is men like this that are, and women like this that are men and women that continue to worship Him without ceasing, right? Without getting exhausted. No matter what uncertainty faces you, you say, I have a rock that I can stand on. And it is God's ways. Now, it's not enough for us to just fall down in wonder before how great God is, particularly in the scriptures. But there is also, I think, in a sense, a put off that Paul reminds us of in verses 34 and 35. He says, first of all, put on the mind of Christ, and it will become a fountain of unceasing worship in your life as you begin to realize that all of life is established by His wisdom and His decrees, as you begin to realize that all of life is ordained through His revelatory word that He has given to men. And the men and women that are strong are men and women like Daniel chapter 11 verse 32 who know God, right? And who know less of the world and who know God and who live by God's word and by God's ways. But as we start there, I think there's an enemy that will cause us to not pursue God. And you know what that enemy is? It's pride. It's pride. The pride of man. And so Paul says that in order for us to be consumed by the greatness of God, first of all, we need to be awestruck and wonder at his wisdom and His ways. But then secondly, we need to have a sense of even our weakness. And you will never run to God's word until you understand what a beggar you are in your life, right? That's what verses 34 and 35 are saying. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? You know, the reason why we don't run after God is because we think we don't need Him. That's what Paul is saying. And that was the root of Adam and Eve's fall, and that is the root of really every sin. Every sin is an expression of saying, you know what, I want to live my life by my own wisdom, by my own economy, by my own education, by my own merit. And you say, even though I know all my righteous acts are like filthy rags, I still want to try. It's like flies that go to the zapper and they see their brother fly dying and they say, but I want to try too, right? And that's what sinners are like. And Paul is just warning us in verses 34 and 35, he's saying, do you have a sense of your weakness? You know, one of the marks of Christian strength, and it's a great expression of worship, is that we love telling people how weak we are. That's Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, right? After many years of ministry, he said, yeah, I forget this from time to time, but I love telling people how weak I am. I love telling people that I'm the chief of sinners. You want to have a great, productive year of worship? One, you got to be struck with wonder at who God is. But second, you got to be struck with a sense of how weak you are. And we're weak in two areas. And there are two corrective questions that Paul gives us in verses 34 and 35. First of all, and he's quoting wisdom literature, you see. Where can we get sin removed from our lives? How can we establish worship and holiness in our lives? It's through the washing of the word. And so Paul quotes Isaiah and Paul quotes Job. He says, I'm going to quote the wisdom of God. I've just been speaking about how worship comes from the wisdom and the ways of God. So I'm going to establish the wisdom and the ways of God. And it's interesting to think about the context that these verses come from. Even in verse 34, he shows us our first area of weakness in thinking that we have more intelligence than God. And he gives us this corrective question and he says, you cannot question God. No matter what you go through, no matter what trials you experience, and the context is trials that choke worship, right? Never, ever get to the point of questioning God. That is the beginning of your downfall. When you begin to express doubt towards God. Are you faithful? God, you know, do you really know what's best for India? Lord, do you really know what's best for my family? Lord, do you really know what's best for my health? You know, I have a few better ideas than what you have expressed to me. And this first aspect of just being corrected is we must never question God. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has become his counselor to give him advice? And this is from Isaiah 40, verse 13. You know this passage well, right? It's part of the messianic comfort passages. It's part of that passage even where we talk about having wings like eagles and having energy that will be greater even than youth that faint. But part of the perspective that you can have in having that kind of unquenchable energy for Jesus Christ is this: don't live a life of doubt towards God no matter what you go through. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? You know, an older pastor recently shared with me, he said, you know, as you grow more and more in life, you experience more and more trials, and you begin to understand this, when things don't go our way, and they won't go our way a lot, because as Christians, we will experience more suffering and more persecution than even the world. We must not ask why. God, why? But we must ask, what? God, what? We must not question and ask God why he is doing what he is doing. You know, he's doing what he's doing because he is good and he's glorious and he always accomplishes what is righteous. But we must ask him, what are you trying to teach me, O Lord? And those are the kinds of people that silence their mouths and say, I will not try to teach God, but I will try to learn from him. In this trial. Those are the types of people that grow, right? And as you experience maybe less money in your bank account, you begin to experience a time of saying, you know what? I made money a great idol. And God wants to teach me maybe contentment. I never realized how much I idolized myself. Till my money was taken away from me. When you experience a lack of health, you begin to say, you know, I made my comfort my idol. And the important thing is not to say, why are you doing this, God? But to know that He's good. And to say, what, Lord, are you teaching me? And the pages of Scripture will become a light to your feet and a lamp to your path when you stop trying to counsel God, but you seek counsel from Him. Do you know your weakness? And instead of saying, I want to teach you, you say to God, teach me your ways, O Lord. And especially through the difficulties and the trials of life. The second corrective that shows us our weakness, and in a sense, Paul is saying, you know, there are two long lines. There's one line of long queues of people trying to say, I want to tell God, you know, what He should do with the universe. And there's another line that is saying, you know, God owes me something. You know, I've done so much for Him. I've given so much service to Him. I've given so much money to Him. You know, that offering bag that just came by, you know, I've put it down in check form so you can see, right? And we have these lines that make us quenched and choked up in our worship when we begin to question God and when we begin to think we can control God. One of the worst forms of sin in the church is people that try to control the church, right? By saying, I have given and therefore I have a right, right? I bought that chair. So I need to sit in that chair every Sunday or whatever other nonsense we come up with. And we try to control people. And the greatest way we try to control people is through obligation, isn't it? And you know how this works. This is politics. But we try to politic God. And that's what Paul is saying has got to stop. He says every single thing that you give and you do for God is nothing, right? Because we only give to Him out of the bounty that He has given to us. Who has given to God that it might be given back to Him? This is from where? This is from Job. And it's that amazing passage about the Leviathan, right? Job was trying to say, in some small way, Job did not sin in many things, but Job sinned in his mind. And he began to think that, you know, I've been righteous. I sacrificed every day, right? I went to church at 10:15. Before all those other sinners, you know. And I have been giving my life and my service and my tithe to God. And God, you owe me better than this. And that was Job's sin. And you remember what God did, right? He didn't take a time to explain why. But He said, look at the Leviathan. That's the context of this quote from Romans 11:35. And people have tried to figure out what the Leviathan is, and I want to say, basically, it's not a hippopotamus and it's not a crocodile. I think it's a dinosaur. And it is described as so vast and so huge with its sinews and its muscles and its teeth and even breathing fire, that there is no creature on this earth that can actually be described in this way. I think it's an extinct dinosaur that lived several thousand years ago when Job was alive. In fact, in Oslo in 2008, Norway, they just found a very surprising find. I don't know if it's the Leviathan, but it's the largest dinosaur sea predator. And this is what they called it. They called it the Plesiosaur Kronosaurus. I love the names of these dinosaurs. They just make you frightened, right? Which is estimated to be about 50 feet long. Okay, just to give you a perspective, that's about 5 of our car lengths. It can swallow 5 of our cars. And it had teeth. Even today, you can go to Oslo and you can visit the Kronosaur and say hi. And you can look at its teeth and it can still cut wood. It's that sharp. You can put some wood there and you can saw it on its teeth. It's like this massive crocodile shark or something. And the point is this. Job is being asked by God, you know, you think that I owe you something? Do you know who I am? I'm the Creator. And I'm the creator of you, obviously, but, you know, sometimes that doesn't impress you. So let me tell you, I'm the creator of the Leviathan. Can you tame the Leviathan and make him fetch your newspaper in the morning? You know, can you put him in your house and harvest him and make him give you milk or whatever it is you want from him? You can't even come close to him. And yet for me, he's my puppy dog. I made him. Have you forgotten that there is nothing in this universe, including your life and breath, Acts 17, verse 25, and all things, this sermon, you're not able to listen to you unless God keeps you alive. That money that you gave in the offering plate would not be possible unless God gave you a brain and an education and a job and even the opportunity to live for Him. We know these things, but we forget them, don't we? I think sometimes we need to take ourselves to the zoo and get scared by some of those creatures that remind us of how awesome our Creator is. That's what Paul is saying. He said, don't think you can control God. He's the one who controls all things. And in a sense, that's because He gave everything to everybody. And He controls sinful men for His saving purposes. You know, this is what makes us worship God, is to fall down before Him and say, Lord, You are great and You give all men Your wisdom and Your ways, and we have nothing that we give to You in terms of wisdom, in terms of advice, in terms of counsel. And the only thing that we can do as we go through uncertain times is to run to You and find direction from You. That's what makes people worship. Joni Erickson Tada, have you heard of her? And several of us have even met her at times. I remember listening to her testimony just a few years ago. She when she was 18 years old, she was not a believer. She dove off a cliff and she hit her head and was paralyzed from the neck down. And she's 67 years old now, or I think maybe a few years older. She's been paralyzed all her life, and all she can do is she can move her shoulders and her head. Now, you think you have trials? But there is no woman on this earth that has more worship and more joy than Joni Erickson Tada. She makes me weep when I listen to her, because I just say, Lord, why don't I have so much joy? It's because I've got too much. You see? And I think I stand in myself. And she has nothing, and she stands in Christ. This is what she said. Before my paralysis, my hands reached for a lot of wrong things. My feet took me into some bad places. I was an unsaved sinner. But after my paralysis, tempting choices were scaled down. My affliction, designed by God for me, tailored by God for me in His wisdom and His ways, was given so that I would become a better worshiper of Him. Nobody has to suffer transverse spinal lesion at the 4th-5th cervical exactly as I did to be conformed to His image. She can say that now. In her 70s. Are you saying that now in your 30s? As you recognize that every single... There are no accidents in your life. There are no accidents in the economy. And you can say... I mean, there's a sense of puzzle as you recognize that evil men are being used in all of these things. And God is not the author of evil. And that's absolutely true. But He uses all these things to produce more Christ-likeness in His people and more growth in the church of Jesus Christ. And it causes us to say, who can give counsel to the Lord? Who has given anything to the Lord that it needs to be given to Him? And you say, Lord, how wonderful are Your ways. How awesome is Your wisdom. God uses everything in this universe not to make us merely feel good, but to make us good, and to make us like Christ, and to make us holy before Him. That's what Paul began to realize. That's what unlocked Romans 12 through 16, you see? He stood consumed by the greatness of God. And in a sense, he shouted over the darkness of his life, Lord, You reign. Lord, You reign. And that's what we got to do. Now, we can't stop there. We can't stop there by just being abstract and just saying, Lord, You reign. But we got to actually live for Him too. And that's what verse 36 enables us to do. It's this second perspective that helps us to be cleaned and worship before God. And the first is what? That we want to be consumed. Not by how great this world is, not by how great our trials are, but even over those trials, we want to be consumed by how great God is. And the second cleansing perspective is this, verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. I mean, you can say amen after you've seen all that Paul has said, right? Nothing in this universe exists every atom, even every cancer cell, every 500 and 1,000 rupee note that's been demonetized. Nothing in this universe exists except to sing out the glory of God, right? And I will not look at those things without understanding the King who is over those things. That's what Paul is saying. But I think there's a greater idea here. As he says, from him and to him are all things. He's talking about himself now. That's why Romans 12:1 is what? Put yourself on that altar as a spiritual act of worship. Your life now doesn't exist for yourself, right? Your life exists not for yourself, but your life exists for the kingdom of God. And the greatest enemy to worship is when we worship only for a few hours on Sunday. We worship only at Bible study, and those are glorious times, aren't they? But then you get out in the world and you say, well, you know, I mean, I have a double life, right? I mean, I got to live 1 foot in the church and 1 foot, I mean, partying, right? And we begin to compartmentalize. This part is for Christ, not all things. And this part is for, you know, me. And I tell you, you will never become a productive Christian when you live like that. When you live trying to fight for glory. You will either give God glory or you will lose, right? Don't be like Muhammad Ali. Now, he wasn't saved, but he struggled with this. He struggled with his own glory. Did you realize this? He just died this year, right? And there was a time when Muhammad Ali was at the peak of his career, and he was a good boxer. But he began to take glory for himself, and he got on a plane. And he got on a plane, and the stewardess came to him like she does to us, and she said, Mr. Ali, you got to put your seatbelt on. And he said to her, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looked at him and she said, Superman don't need no plane. And you know, we forget. We forget. We start thinking that, you know, our glory is something substantial. And you got to realize that you got none. You got no control. You got no power. You got no influence. And therefore, you can either win by being on God's side, or you can lose by trying to fight him. And the second cleansing perspective is this: be captivated by the glory of God's kingdom. That's why Jesus said, seek ye first what? His kingdom and his righteousness. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, his first resolution, you know about 70 resolutions? If you haven't, you read them, okay? When he was 19 years old. But he started off with his first resolution saying, resolved, 19 years old, puts me to shame. Resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory. And that's why he became a useful instrument for God. Three God-centered resolutions that we can see in this passage. For from him, that is that we need to realize that God is the source of all things. God is the provider of what we need and not what we want, right? You know where we get the title Jehovah Jireh? We get it from Abraham in Genesis 22 verse 14. As he recognized that God is the provider of all things, even Isaac, he was willing to do what? He was willing to sacrifice his son. And then when he got the ram, he said what? Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. Sometimes we just use that word, you know, Jehovah Jireh. We don't recognize the angst and the context of how much Abraham believed God. You know, it causes us to say, I'm not going to hold on to my life. I'm not going to hold on to my money. Why? Because God gave me all these things, and my life is a life to give back, right? And I can never give God, but I give in service to him. Because from him are all things. God is source. That's the first God-centered perspective that would unlock service to him. Secondly, God is sustainer. By the way, God is source can also cause us to live a life, even when we live in poverty, like Paul, to sing songs, knowing what? That he will give us exactly what we need, right? And tomorrow is in his hands. And I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. But from him are all things. Through him are all things. Not only does God provide us all things. Is this making you sing? But not only does he provide all things, but he also helps us to sustain our life through those things. All things are through him. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things. And you know this in the cross, right? But I think ultimately in all things, and in Him all things hold together. I think it was Psalm 3 and verse 5, and it says, I lie down and I sleep and I awake because the Lord sustains me. I love that verse because I had to read it and pray it when one of my dear friends had received a head injury, and I'd gone to the hospital and he was going into anesthesia and he was going to have neck surgery for his broken spine, and we didn't know whether he was going to wake up from that anesthesia, but we knew this, that he would wake up if God sustained him, and so we prayed that prayer. It's been, you know how some verses get burned into your soul? From him are all things, and through him are all things, and the ability to live life and the ability to enjoy life can only happen when you're living for Christ's kingdom. You know, the happiest people are people that are not living for the treasures of this world, but people that with reckless abandon, they live for Christ because He sustains them. And the richest men in this world, they don't sleep at night. But Christians can, because from Him and through Him are all things. Not only is He source, not only is He sustainer, but He's also supreme. And to Him are all things. We need to be like Isaiah. When times and economy ebbs and flows and Uzziahs die and, you know, money goes away and Trump comes into power and you don't know what's happening and you're getting all worried, you need to see God sitting on His throne and His train fills the temple and the whole earth cries, holy, holy, holy. And that is established and that will never change, right? And He is supreme no matter what changes, because I do not change. You, O Israel, are not consumed. And ultimately, the only thing that lasts, and this is the point, the only thing that lasts, it's not your job. It'll come and go. It most likely will go. It's not even your house. It's not even your family. It's not even your education. It's not your investments. The only thing that lasts is Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And what are you investing in? Are you laying up for yourself treasures in things that are going to be eaten up by moth and rust? Are you laying up treasures that are in Christ? John G. Patton, 1858, 33 years old. He wanted to become a missionary to the cannibals in the Hebrides. They had already eaten two missionaries. And so as he went there, his Baptist elder pastor got up and said, Mr. Dickinson, he said, Patton, you don't need to go there. You will be eaten. You'll be eaten before you can preach the gospel. Patton turned to him. And again, this can only happen when a man is consumed by Christ instead of consumed by himself and the things of this earth. He turned to him and he said, Mr. Dickinson, you're an old man now, and very soon you're going to be laid in the grave. And you're going to be eaten by worms. And I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. Because from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. Today, those group of islands, about 85% of the population identifies themselves as Christians. It was with great struggle. Patton buried his wife, his young child. He had to sit on their grave so the cannibals wouldn't eat them. And he served there for 40 years. But he lived investing himself in the kingdom of Christ. What are you investing yourself in? 2017 has come. Stop living choked up with the treasures of this world. Live in worship. There is no greater joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for this reminder through Paul of how we can live lives that are filled with You. Lord, we realize that the greatest enemy to our joy and our happiness is when we focus on ourselves. And we want to be men and women that live in reckless abandon and unceasing worship to You. Lord, help us, help this church to be an instrument of Your glory. And may You exalt Yourself through through the spread of your gospel, as people serve you, knowing that you give us so much more than we can ever give you. Lord, be glorified until you come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.